The Beatitudes demonstrate that the way to heavenly blessedness is antithetical to the worldly path normally followed in the pursuit of happiness. He continues. The worldly idea is that happiness is found in riches, merriment, abundance, leisure, and such things. The real truth is the very opposite. Now, I'm not here to tell you that if you're rich and that you've got a lot of wealth, that you're doing it wrong or that you're somehow unspiritual. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, and I think what it's saying there, is that if that's your idea of genuine happiness, if that's how you're pursuing happiness, is being successful and wealthy, then you're going at it the wrong way. Because ultimately, blessing and happiness is found in knowing God and being in relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 17:3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Bible tells us that we can gain the whole world. We can be so successful. We can be so wealthy. We can have it all and yet lose our souls. What good would that be? And by the way, this type of language is not foreign to Scripture. The language of blessed. You go to the very first verse in the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And on, the psalmist goes. Another one, Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one. Or you could go to the Pentateuch. You could look at Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where it talks about blessings for those who obey and curses for those who disobey God's law. Well, having spoke to this idea of blessing and the notion of true happiness, the pursuit of happiness, let's take a look at the first beatitude, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, we need to be careful because this doesn't mean what you might think it means. This is not about weakness. You hear that and you think, well, maybe this is the poor in spirit. Those are the weak, those are the timid. It's not what it means. This has to do with humility. Those who are poor in spirit recognize that they are bankrupt apart from God. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." They are nothing. They can do nothing. And the Bible says, "Humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up." So if we're going to come to God, the first thing that we need to have in and of ourselves is humility. We need to recognize that we are sinners, that we have no power to save ourselves. You can't come to God unless you are humble. J.C. Ryle writes the following: "Humility is the first word in the alphabet of Christianity." Here's another way to think of this, to think about this notion of poor in spirit. It's the exact opposite of self-sufficiency. You see, the world values those who are independent, those who are what we might call the self-made man, the self-made woman. There's that saying that's been quite popular down through the decades and even centuries. I think it comes from Benjamin Franklin. "God helps those who help themselves." A lot of people think that that's in the Bible. It's not. God helps those who admit their need for him. God helps those who humble themselves before him, who realize that they're bankrupt apart from him. They're poor, wretched, pitiful. So we must be humble. We must be poor in spirit. Let me give you a couple verses to back this up. The first one is Actually, the first two are in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I want to read from verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, the only reason I wanted to read that is because we're in Matthew's gospel, and this is where it all started for him. Jesus called him, and Matthew responded to the call of the Lord. And then verse 10. And as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Kind of like, why does he eat with all those bad people? But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What's he saying there? What he's saying is that he centered his ministry upon those who are humble, those who acknowledged their need. And of course, the tax collectors and the sinners and all those bad people, they recognized that they needed Jesus, that they needed to be forgiven of their sins. But it was all the people like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they were self-righteous. They were proud. They had no idea how much they needed God. Flip over to chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And who are poor in spirit, but not a child? Or children? I love this passage. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1, I'm going to read down to verse 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now you have to understand that in New Testament times, in the world of Jesus, the elderly, they were esteemed much higher than they are in our culture. And I think it's unfortunate that those who are elderly are not esteemed more in our culture. It should be that way. And it was much more so in Jesus' day. But children were not, on the other hand, children were not looked upon that highly or that favorably. And so here Jesus says, you need to turn and become like children. It's kind of like he's saying, you need to turn and become like nothing, like a nobody. And if you don't, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, we encounter that notion of humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, children, they know their need. They may be not fully, but they know when they're hungry. And so they tell us. They're not afraid to say, "Mom, Dad, give us something to eat." We hear that all the time in our household. And friends, as Christians, we need to acknowledge our need for God. We need to see just how much we need our Heavenly Father to take care of us day by day, week by week. And then the last one is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And as we continue to work through these, we see just how countercultural this is to the ways of the world. From a worldly perspective, it just doesn't make sense to do what Jesus says here. So Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, of course, Jesus is not so much speaking to the worldly, the pagan. He's speaking against the religious, those who are self-righteous, those who are so blind to their need for God. Look at what this one guy is saying. "I fast, I give tithes, I do all this. I'm better than everybody else." But who is the one that was justified? Who is accepted by God? The one who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's that humility. There's a sense in which he's poor in spirit. Well, once again, we see our great need for God's grace. We can't do this on our own. Typically, we're not humble. We're not poor in spirit. And that's why we need God's grace to fill our lives. We need God to empower us in this way. And of course, there's a promise there at the very end of the first beatitude, and there is at the end of each one of the nine beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, they will inherit eternal life. They will be with God for all eternity. But kingdom living starts now. We don't have to wait until we die. We don't have to wait until the rapture. It starts right now. And in some ways, that's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. This is kingdom living. When the Spirit of God enters into your heart, into your life, He changes you. He renovates your heart. And Jesus is saying that if you're part of that kingdom, then this is how you're going to live. You're going to be humble. You're going to be poor in spirit. And then verse 4, this is the second beatitude. "Blessed are those who mourn." Once again, we need to be careful here because this doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean blessed are those who moan and groan and are a drag to be around. That's not what it means. Kind of like the woe is me type of person. We all know that person, and they're not much fun to be around. It's not even those who always seem to be having something bad happen to them. Like legitimate reasons to mourn and to be sad. And generally speaking, when we think of mourning, we think of mourning, the loss of a loved one. We need to do that. We should do that. So I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. It's interesting, in the ancient world, they actually had professional mourners. What do I mean by that? Well, when someone lost a loved one, often they hired out a professional mourner to weep and wail on their behalf. And the whole town would know that what had happened. You see, they wanted the world to know that they were grieving over their loss. And so that's kind of the way they did things back then. But is that what Jesus is speaking of here? No, what he's speaking about is those who mourn and sorrow over their sin. They understand that they're in the fight of their life. You see, the Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So this is life and death. If we don't win this battle against sin, then death is the outcome. We're in big trouble. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just clarify that ultimately we don't have to win the battle against sin because Christ won the victory for us on the cross through his shed blood. But that doesn't mean that we don't fight against sin, because we do. We must fight against sin till the day we die. It's an ongoing battle. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And of course, this follows up the great Faith Hall of Fame chapter, Hebrews 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those heroes of the faith, let us also lay aside every weight, and listen to this, and sin which clings so closely. Sometimes that's translated, which entangles you. You lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then listen to verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Friends, it is a struggle. It's a battle. And we see that very clearly in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I remember hearing John Piper say one time, this is a number of years ago, he said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And I'm sure he got that from somebody else, but it stuck with me. It's kind of catchy, isn't it? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's essentially what the Bible says. The soul that sins shall die. And so if we do not have the cleansing and the covering, the atonement that is provided in Christ, we're in big trouble. We really are. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's almost like Jesus is going to great lengths to describe the terrors of hell. He doesn't just say hell, period. It's hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is not a place that any one of us wants to go to. But friends, if we're not committed to fight sin and battle sin, then hell is a very real possibility. You see, one of the marks of the genuine Christian is that we're committed to sanctification. Be holy as I am holy, Jesus said. Holiness is serious business. Godliness is serious business. And this fight against sin is serious business. Let me give you one more. Romans chapter 7. Now, if there's ever a man in the history of Christianity that we esteem and that we hold highly, it would be the Apostle Paul. We rightly call him the greatest missionary in history. He was a man that was a great man and a great disciple, a great missionary. But listen to what he says. This is the end of chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. And by the way, he's talking about his battle with sin. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel news. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that's one of the reasons why I said that this battle is lifelong. Because here you have one of the greatest men in the history of the world, a great Christian, a great man, but yet he's confessing this ongoing battle that he faces. Wretched man that I am. I think it's in Timothy that he called himself the chief of sinners. And so if that's Paul's struggle, how much more is it our struggle? And friends, the only way that we can win this battle is through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He will empower you. He will give you the ability to win the war against sin and Satan and death. But we need to be poor in spirit. We need to humble ourselves before God, and we need to mourn over our sin. Here's the promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And of course, we ask, how are they going to be comforted? Well, the comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven, of knowing that God has graciously redeemed us. He's granted us the wonder of salvation. Friends, if you mourn over your sin, you will be comforted by God. And then lastly, number 5, or I should say verse 5, blessed are the meek. Now, for years and years, when I would hear this word, as it's translated, the word meek, I was often left scratching my head. What does that mean? What is meekness? And in all reality, there's no easy way to translate this word. Some words in the English language, or I should say in this case, in the Greek language, they're easy to translate into English. This is not an easy word. There's no one word, one English word, that carries the full weight of meaning. Perhaps the best way to translate it would be to say gentleness. Some of your translations, maybe it's rendered that way, gentleness. But let me give you some other words that'll help us better understand meekness. First off, patience. Patience, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And of course, the patient person is at rest in this world. They don't deal with the anxiety that most people deal with because they're patient. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, don't pray for patience. Because if you do, God's going to bring something into your life. And you've heard that before. And it's kind of silly, isn't it? Because if patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is, then we should want it. We should want that in our lives. Yes, maybe God's going to bring something into our life, but praise God, because it's going to make us more like Jesus. So patience, that's part of what it means to be meek. Contentment. Contentment. You're not trying to climb the ladder of success in this world. You're not a slave of success. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. So, of course, this is related. Patience and contentment, they're all related. We're happy with what we have. We don't feel the need to try and climb the ladder or to keep up with the Joneses. We're content with what God has given us. Thirdly, self-controlled. This is another one of the fruit of the Spirit. The person who is self-controlled or meek, they know how to control themselves. When provoked, they don't lash out. They don't respond in anger. And certainly more could be said about that, but submissive. Obviously, Jesus was submissive. The Bible says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's not a popular word, pardon me, in our culture, in our day and age, but it's a biblical word. So these are just some of the words that help us better understand what meekness is. Gentleness, patience, contentment, self-control, submissiveness. Those who are meek, they don't need positions of honor and status in this world. You see, they're thinking of the world to come. They're thinking of another country, a better country. A country where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. They're looking for that marvelous inheritance that awaits the faithful. Here's another one. This is Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Again, just to say something that I've been saying all along, this is countercultural. It flips things upside down from a worldly perspective. Because who do we value in this world? Well, we value the man who takes the city. We don't value the man who is slow to anger. That's not exalted. That's not admired. Now, there's a lot of examples in the Bible of those who are meek. We'll talk about Jesus in a second here. But the Bible speaks of Moses being very meek. In fact, he was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. That's Numbers chapter 12. Obviously, that didn't mean that he was weak. Moses was a mighty man of God. It didn't mean that he wasn't capable of getting very angry at times, especially when it involves sin. But he was a meek man. He was gentle, he was patient, he was content. He was submissive to God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the things that's so amazing about Scripture and about Christianity in general is that we're given all these commands in Scripture. And it's kind of like Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And of course, the answer is none of us. But all these commands were fulfilled in Christ. He set the example for us. Now listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, And verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. And he goes on there, but notice it says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Moses was a great man, a man of God. He was meek. But if there was ever a meek and lowly and humble and gentle person, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He set the example for us. So when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, he was already setting the example for his disciples and for us. And here's the promise, for they shall inherit the earth. That's right out of, well, it's taken, it's kind of a paraphrase from Psalm 37 and verse 11. They shall inherit the land. They shall rule the earth. That's kind of the idea there. So there's a promise. If you're meek, if you're humble, lowly, gentle, there is a reward. Well, friends, we need to conclude. Our time is up. And this morning, we've discovered something of what happiness looks like. And it's not what you think. At least it's not what the world tells us to think. It's not the American dream. You see, the world and every person on planet Earth is pursuing happiness. It's not if you're going to pursue happiness, it's how. Don't tell me that you're not pursuing happiness. We're all on this journey towards happiness and contentment and fulfillment and joy. But the question is, how are you going about it? And the unfortunate reality is that most people are doing it on their own terms. They're looking at what they see in the world, and they're trying to find fulfillment. They're trying to find lasting joy. They'll never find it. They keep doing it in their own way, in their own strength. They'll never find it. That's the reality. But friends, the Bible tells us that God wants to give us His joy. He wants to give us joy unspeakable and full of glory. He wants us to be happy. But friends, He wants us to be happy in Him. Happiness is available, but it's only found in Him. The Bible tells us that knowing God is the only path to peace. It's the only path to joy. It's the only path to contentment. And ultimately, to happiness. Let me leave you with John 15 and verse 11. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all that we're learning. Lord, and this is such a unique message. We don't get this anywhere else in the world. And Father, we know that because this message is from you. We thank you that Jesus came to give us joy, a fullness of joy. It's a complete joy. Father, we long for that. And so help us to quit filling our lives with all these substitutes, these idols, these things that can't bring true and lasting joy. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. Father, help us to do that. Help us to stop searching and striving and grabbing and climbing after what the world has to offer, and help us to find rest in you, to find joy in you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.